Well, I started the sermon last week by talking about how the advancement in technology has resulted in a tendency toward isolation for us as humans, a tendency which is neither healthy for us as individuals, nor is it what we were created to be. We were created to live in community. And we saw last week how sometimes that isolation mindset gets brought into an individual's perception of what the church is and what the church is all about. Well, unfortunately, the negative consequences of technological advancement are not limited to this. There are many. Now, this is not to say that we should not, as a society, continue to strive for advancement. We should. But we should also recognize that every advancement, every technological innovation is a double-edged sword. What we use to build up a society, to advance a society, can also be the means of tearing it down. What we use to save a life can also kill. We don't often stop to think about it, but every technological advancement that we use and incorporate into our daily lives changes us. It changes how we think. It changes how we act. My mom once asked my great-grandmother, who was born in the early 1900s and died in 2003, what she thought was the greatest invention of her lifetime. She lived through the invention of the television, the internet, people going into space. She grew up at a time where people were still riding on horses and using covered wagons. The greatest invention she ever saw was the refrigerator. She was very much a pioneer woman, and the ability to preserve food was of vital importance. With no electricity, you had to build a cellar, you had to know how to can, you needed to know how to preserve meat. You had to have knowledge about how to keep food edible in case crops fail, natural disasters come. But with refrigeration, it was so easy. It was so easy, and she said that was the greatest invention of her lifetime. And now, I dare say, we as a society have probably all but lost that knowledge. Put all of us back 150 years ago, would we have the know-how to live? Probably not. If the electric grid went out for a month in this country, we'd all be dead. Technology gives, and technology takes away. Whether you realize it or not, we are in the midst of a societal change. In fact, it is a personal, individual, biological change brought about by technology. The internet is actually rewiring our brains. Nicholas Carr notes in his book, The Shallows, what the internet is doing to our brains, that the way our brains process information, the way we take that in when we read on the internet is actually different than the way we used to take in information. And that's primarily because of the medium. The internet is designed for quick absorption and then move on to the next thing. This was easily seen in how blog posts were constructed early on when blogs were more popular than they are now. But there's even a more poignant example now, I think. I'm sure that you all have got stuck in a YouTube Shorts loop where you're looking at a video for maybe 3 to 7 seconds before you swipe the thing to go to the next one. And you do it over and over and over and over. It's a few seconds and that's it. That type of information absorption is actually rewiring the brain the way our brains work. Nicholas Carr writes this. He says, quote, "What the net seems to be doing is chipping away my capacity for concentration and contemplation. Whether I'm online or not, my mind now expects to take in information the way the net distributes it, in a swiftly moving stream of particles. Once I was a scuba diver in the sea of words, now I zip along the surface like a guy on a jet ski." And so the synapses of our brain are actually being rewired to accept the swift, never-ending stream of internet information. But in the process, we lose the capacity for deep and meaningful concentration and contemplation. If we lose that capacity, every reaction we give online, for good or ill, is generally quick and emotional, and not the result of deep thought and analysis. And as a result of that, we lose the ability to disagree with one another well. You could post "Christ is King" on any social media platform, and you would have, within minutes, reactionary praise and reactionary venom. No meaningful conversation, though. Now add to this the isolation aspect, where we sit behind a keyboard and never have to look at these other people in the face, and you have a recipe for societal, personal, intellectual, and emotional disaster. This is a long intro, I know. And you're probably looking at the title on the screen and thinking, where are you going with all this? I have probably reframed the beginning of this sermon 10 times over the past 2 weeks. Because the theological issue before us is one that draws out quick emotional responses for many. We can no longer disagree well. And I don't want that to be the case. For some, the rapture is a core belief to who they are as a Christian. And for others, the rapture, as described by the dispensational system, is not actually in the biblical text. And so wherever you might fall in this discussion, I want us to recognize that both sides are still Christian. Both sides love the gospel, and both sides love Jesus. And so I want to discuss this topic with as much grace as I can, and yet I'm going to preach to you what I think the Bible says on this topic. I think we can all strive to push against what the internet is doing to our brains and learn to disagree well, to learn to disagree graciously, especially with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, before we jump into the main discussion on this, let me give you a little bit of background about myself. For most of my childhood, I grew up in a dispensational church, very similar to the church model after John MacArthur's kind. It was reformed soteriologically, but dispensational in its hermeneutics. Now, I know I've just used several long theological words there that you might not have heard before, so I'll try to define them as we go along here. Soteriology is just one's theology of salvation. A reformed soteriology means that we believe that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. It is exactly what I believe the Bible teaches. Dispensationalism is a hermeneutic. That is, it's a grid through which one interprets the Bible. We might say it's a certain way of telling the story of the Bible. Central to dispensationalism is that time is divided up into different dispensations, different ages, as well as a strict distinction between Israel and the church. Central as well to this hermeneutic, to dispensationalism, is what is called the rapture. It is a belief that Christ will secretly come and Christians will be secretly raptured, that is, taken away out of this earth at some point near the end times, and then at some point later, Christ's second coming will take place. The particular brand of dispensationalism that I was taught held to a pre-tribulational rapture. Pre-tribulation means that this rapture, this removing of Christians from the earth, will happen before a time of tribulation, of great trial and persecution. Now, this was the only thing I was taught, and no one in the church that I grew up in ever really knew there was anything different, or that this was not the historic view of the church. It was only after I began studying for myself and was reading Reformed theologians and reading the Puritans that I began to question some of the hermeneutic grid that dispensationalism provides. Now, before we just jump into some biblical texts to see what they say, I want to briefly give you a history, just an overview history of dispensationalism, and then make a few comments on a particular aspect of a core tenet of this way of reading the Bible that will relate to our topic today. And so the story really begins in the year 1800 in London, where on November 18th, John Nelson Darby was born. He was born into a very wealthy family, his father having made a fortune in trade with connections not only in Ireland and England, but also with the U.S. and the Caribbean. His family also had links to the Royal Navy, which might be where his middle name, Nelson, came from. Darby graduated with a gold medal in classics from Trinity College Dublin in 1819, and he planned on working in law when he became more and more interested in religion. And he eventually became a clergyman in the Church of Ireland, and he tried to evangelize Roman Catholics. However, he was displeased with how the church operated because he believed it was too intertwined with British politics. And as a result, he came to believe that the church should be focused only on the heavenly. The church was a heavenly body. And then, in the autumn of 1827, Darby had a riding accident that required him to step aside from his duties and to recuperate at his sister's home. It was during these months of recovery, as he was studying and as he was reading his Bible, that he would develop his system of interpretation that began with his understanding of the church as heavenly. And if the church is heavenly, then there must be an earthly people. And the system that he created was built off of a dualism of contrasting options, thus the distinction between Israel, the earthly people, and the church, the heavenly people. There was a distinction between law and grace, a hard distinction between this age and the age to come. Well, Darby eventually left the Church of Ireland and he began attending drawing room meetings. These were meetings in various people's homes, one of which was in Plymouth, and eventually these groups would come to be known as the Plymouth Brethren. And Darby became a leading force and one of the main teachers of the Plymouth Brethren. And by 1833, he had developed the idea of a rapture. And by 1834, he had concluded that the idea of any type of clergy within the church was unbiblical. In fact, he argued that it was a sin against the Holy Ghost. So influential had Darby become that many of these brethren had come to be called Darbyites by others. Eventually, some controversies arose internally among the brethren, which caused a split, but the brethren movement still remained active in Ireland, England, and in some places on the continent as well. But the teachings of Darby may not have lasted as long as it has if it weren't for his meeting two specific individuals on a trip to the U.S., D.L. Moody and a Presbyterian minister named James Brooks. Brooks became an avid follower of Darby's teaching, and he became a mentor to the man who would take Darby's teaching to the next level, a man by the name of C.I. Schofield. And you may have heard of the Schofield Reference Bible. Now, without going any deeper into the history here, Darby's teaching basically marinates in the cultural milieu of post-Civil War America, and every apocalyptic-like event that took place in the U.S., think Great Depression, World War I, World War II, as well as controversies like the modernist fundamentalist controversy, seemed to be a shot of adrenaline in the eschatological arm of what had only recently been referred to as dispensationalism, as proponents of this theology used those events to their theological ends. However, the systematizing and fleshing out of some of Darby's ideas led American dispensationalists to conclusions that Darby himself didn't agree with. The dispensationalism that exists today, such as that taught by John MacArthur, is not Darby's theology, though he is the figure that stands behind it. This is why Crawford Gribben, a professor at Queen's College, who's written immensely on this subject, can write this, quote, "Darby was not the father of dispensationalism. He might at best be dispensationalism's grandfather." Thus, the main theological tenets of what has come to be called dispensationalism have only been around since the early 1800s, despite efforts to find these teachings in the early church. But what of the rapture doctrine? Where did this come from, or how did this develop? Well, it has been asserted by many who argue against dispensationalism that the teaching of the rapture came from a prophetic utterance by a charismatic Scottish woman named Margaret MacDonald. However, I could find no historical evidence to support that claim, though that is often what is asserted. What we know is this. During the same time as the Growing Brethren movement, there was another movement in Scotland led by a man called Edward Irving. Irving and his followers claimed that they possessed the extraordinary spiritual gifts such as prophesying, which meant that in them the apostolic church had actually come to be fully restored. Now Darby, having been in the Church of Ireland and having seen the corruption, rejected the idea that the church could be restored. Rather, it needed to be abandoned and remodeled after what he saw was going on in the New Testament. Thus, Darby rejected the teaching of the Irvingites, and yet they at least got him thinking about the role of the Spirit in the church. It is possible, though, that Darby and Irving were at the same conferences at some points in their lives, since Darby would often visit the meetings held in Lady Powerscourt's home in County Wicklow, where she would sometimes hold prophecy conferences where Irving was in attendance. So early on, at least by the end of the 1800s, the accusation was that the doctrine of the rapture derived from one of these prophetic utterances. One clergyman at the time wrote, quote, "I am not aware that there was any definite teaching," i.e. in the early days of the Plymouth movement, "that there would be a secret rapture of the saints at a secret coming until this was given forth as an utterance in Mr. Irving's church from what was there received as being the voice of the Spirit. But whether anyone ever asserted such a thing or not, it was from the supposed revelation that the modern doctrine and the modern phraseology respecting it arose. It came not from Holy Scripture, but from that which falsely pretended to be the Spirit of God." The question is, would Darby, who rejected the teaching of the Irvingites, have adopted this belief from them? Well, his followers said no. In fact, in 1845, Mr. Benjamin Wills Newton told a member of the Plymouth Brethren that, quote, "Mr. Darby wrote to him a letter in which he said that a suggestion was made to him by Mr. Thomas Tweedy, an ex-clergyman now of the Irish Brethren." And really, that's where the trail ends. By 1833, Darby had been working on the idea of a rapture because seemingly a friend, Thomas Tweedy, suggested it to him as an answer to a difficulty Darby was having in working out some eschatological issues. So that's where the trail ends for the rapture. This doctrine, though, doesn't exist on its own. It's inseparable from Darby's understanding of a strict distinction between Israel and the church. That is, that God has two distinct peoples with whom he deals at different points in world history. You remember that earlier, Darby's frustration with the Church of Ireland led him to believe that the church should be this heavenly body. Since the church is heavenly, Israel is earthly. Thus, the rapture removes Christians from this horrible earth to take them to heaven, which is their home. And then only after that will God turn his eyes back toward his earthly people, meaning ethnic Israel. And so important is this distinction between the church and Israel that one of the great dispensational theologians of the 20th century, Charles Ryrie, could write this. He says, quote, "A dispensationalist keeps Israel and the church distinct. A man who fails to distinguish Israel and the church will inevitably not hold to dispensational distinctions." And he's exactly right. He's exactly right. This is why, if you have been here while we were going through Genesis, and you are in agreement with how I have laid out the story of Scripture, you can't be a dispensationalist. Fundamental to the story of Scripture is that in the Old Testament, there are types and shadows, anticipations and expectations that ultimately have their fulfillment in Christ himself. And this includes Israel as well, both the man and the nation. The man Israel had 12 sons from whom came a nation that was supposed to be in covenant with God and worship him. They were to be God's son, yet they sinned. They rejected God. They played the harlot and went after other gods, and so they were exiled. The anticipation of the Old Testament includes many things, but part of it is, when will restoration happen? Enter now Jesus, who is the seed of Abraham, the son of God. Paul writes in Galatians 3:16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." So the promises given to Abraham and his descendants actually look forward to one particular seed, Jesus himself. As we'll see when we go through Matthew, Jesus relives Israel's story. He relives Israel's story, and he does so in so many ways. He comes out of Egypt. He crosses water as if it's dry land. He dwells in the wilderness for 40 days and nights. And so Jesus is the true Israel, and yet through it all, he doesn't sin. He also had 12 disciples around him, through whom a global community of worshipers of Yahweh is created and who live in covenant relationship with him. And this community, this new nation, consists of both Jew and Gentile, because the required element to be identified with this people is not ethnicity or genealogy, but faith. Faith in the one who is true Israel himself. And if that is the case, then so much of dispensational theology, which is intertwined with this distinction, falls away. Now, very briefly, I want to look at two passages that are often used to support the idea that there is a secret rapture. The first is 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. And this, I believe, is the central text. And it's not just me, but many dispensationalists would say the same thing. John Walvoord, for example, argues that, quote, a careful study of this passage in 1 Thessalonians will do much to set the matter in its proper biblical revelation, demonstrating the difference between the rapture of the church and Christ's second coming to judge and rule over the earth. Another dispensationalist author notes this, quote, this is undoubtedly the primary passage on the rapture of the church. Again, Paul Benware likewise notes, quote, without a doubt, this is the central passage on the rapture of the church. So, this is a very important passage. So let's read it. If you have your Bibles, I encourage you to look at it as well. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 to 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, beginning in verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with a voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Notice the context here. The context here is that there are Christians who have died, and Paul is telling them, you will grieve. Death is sad. Death is sad, but you will not grieve as others who have no hope. Your grief will be filled with hope. And so there's a difference. And then in verse 18, he writes, encourage one another with these words. So whatever is happening here, it is meant to be an encouragement to the Christians so that they might grieve with hope when a believer dies. And where does he begin this hope? He begins with the resurrection. Verse 14, since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, in the same way, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. To fall asleep is often used as a euphemism for death in the Bible. So we can have hope because just as Jesus was raised from the dead, so too will those believers who have died. They haven't ceased to exist. Paul then supports this assertion in verse 15 by saying, this is what the Lord said. Right? He said this. We are declaring to you the words that our Lord has said. They will be raised. The resurrection is real. In verses 16 to 17 are a continuation of verse 15. That is, in Greek, verses 15 to 17 are one long sentence. So all of this is connected. And he says in verse 16, because the Lord himself, in a shout of command, by a voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, he will descend from heaven, and the dead in Christ will be raised first. Then we who are living, who remain, will be taken up with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And in this way, we shall always be with the Lord. And it's that word, caught up or taken up, that is translated in the Latin Vulgate with the verb rapio, which is where we get the word rapture from. But notice a few things here. First, this is a noisy event. It says, with a shout of command, the cry of an archangel, the blowing of a trumpet, right? This is not secret. This is loud. Second, the verb we translate as to be taken up or caught up, or even the Latin verb here where we get raptured, does not here have the idea of being caught up to be taken away. Rather, this is a scene that would have been known to many in the first century where a dignitary, perhaps the emperor, is coming to your city. People would run out to be with him, not so that he can take them away, but so that they would escort him into the city. One historian, a New Testament scholar, writes, quote, "They are like the Roman citizens in a colony, going out to meet the emperor when he pays them a state visit, and then accompanying him back to the city itself." So the idea behind that word is not to catch up to take away, but to come up to meet and then to escort back to the city as the emperor is coming. And then third, and we don't have time to look at this, but Paul structures this whole section off of imagery of Moses going up into the mountain to receive the law and then coming back down again, as well as using language from Daniel 7. And so this is a scene rooted in Old Testament imagery and first century political pageantry to remind these Christians that they can grieve with hope because the dead will be raised, full bodily resurrection, and this will happen when Christ comes, and those who are still alive will be caught up with them to escort King Jesus back to earth. Encourage one another with these words. So is there a rapture? Well, yes and no. No, not in the way that Darby and dispensationalism following him would define it, in the secret Christians just disappear kind of way. But yes, in that those believers who are alive when he comes will be caught up to him, and they will be with him as he comes to earth. And what a day that will be. Well, let me bring one other verse up really quickly here. Matthew 24, verses 40 to 41. Matthew 24, 40 to 41 says, "Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left." Now, if one presupposes a rapture theology, then this is interpreted in light of that. However, aside from other theological considerations that we'll look at when we get to these verses in our trek through Matthew, if it is assumed that those taken are being saved, nowhere does the text say that this is a secret event to remove Christians from the earth. If it's in any way connected to verse 31, this is even more the case. Matthew 24, 31 says, "And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds." However, those taken could just as easily mean those taken for judgment. The context is that of the flood coming as judgment on the sinful world in Genesis 6 to 9. In verses 38 to 39, we read this. "For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and took them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." Where were they taken? They were taken in judgment. And the very next verse is, "Then two men will be in one field, one will be taken and one left." Now, all that to say, these verses have been understood in both ways for the first 1800 years of the church without recall to a secret rapture. So let me end by giving you what I believe Scripture points to at Christ's second coming. And that is that believers shall be renewed, not removed. In 1 John 3:2, the Apostle John writes this, "Beloved, we are God's children now. And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." We shall be transformed. We shall be like him because we will see him. The Apostle Paul says a similar thing in 1 Corinthians 15. He writes in verses 22 to 24, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power." And so what will happen to believers at that time, whether they've died or are still alive? Paul goes on in verse 51 and says this, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep." Right, it's a euphemism for death. Not all of us are going to be dead when Jesus comes. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?' The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ." You see, the hope is not to escape earth, but to see our bodies transformed, to see the earth transformed. This is why Revelation ends with the hope of new creation. We are all earthly people in that sense. We were made to dwell in bodies on this earth in communion with the Lord. And so in light of all that Paul has said in this 15th chapter, he encourages his readers to keep going, to keep pressing forward. Resurrection is real. Renewal is coming. Therefore, Paul says at the very end of this chapter, "Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Well, let's go ahead and close there, and let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to be students of your word. We pray that you would help us to think deeply. Lord, we ask that we would also understand that we have disagreements with our own brothers and sisters in Christ, and that's okay. And yet we want to remember that they are our brothers and sisters, and so let us be those who treat everyone graciously. We thank you that one day we will be made new. That if we have fallen asleep before Christ comes, there will be a resurrection. New, glorified, imperishable, immortal bodies to live on a renewed earth forever and ever in the presence of the glory of God in Christ. And for those who remain, what a sight that will be. And yet we know that when that happens, we will be caught up to him and we will be changed because we will see him as he is. How we long for that day, Lord. How we long to behold our Savior. Help us to live in light of that. Help us to hear the words of Paul at the end of that 15th chapter, to keep pushing forward, knowing our work is not in vain because the resurrection is real and renewal is coming. And help us to understand that this is why we do not grieve as those who have no hope. To you be the glory, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We are going to stand and sing another song before Sunday school. So as the music team comes forward, I encourage you to stand and let's sing In Christ Alone.